Welcome to the Pulpiteer Podcast, an online audio ministry of Pastor Andy Kroll and Carson City United Methodist Church. You can visit us online at www.carsoncityumc.org, or you can visit my blog at www.thepulpiteer.com for more sermons, Bible studies, and writings.
Isaiah 35, 1-10. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are of a fearful heart, be strong and do not fear. Here is your God. He will come with vengeance and with terrible recompense. He will come and save you. This is one of my favorite parts of these verses. He will come and save you. That Jesus will come. He comes to us to save us. And in Matthew, we find out that Jesus' name means, he's called Jesus because he will save his people. His name means he will save. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. The lame shall leap like deer, and the tongue of the speechless sing for joy. The waters shall break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. The haunt of the jackals shall become a swamp. The grass shall become reeds of rushes. But it shall be for God's people. Oh, I'm sorry. A highway shall be there. It shall be called the Holy Way. The unclean shall not travel on it, but it shall be for God's people. No traveler, not even fools, shall go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come upon it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return, and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads, and they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Would you bow your heads with me, please? Gracious and everlasting God, I pray that the words of my mouth, meditations of my heart, would be an acceptable sacrifice to you, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. So redemption is kind of a big thing. It's a hope. I think it's I think we have, just kind of culturally, we have this hope of redemption. We have this hope of transformation. And you see it in different ways, in different stories that we tell. I know, so for us, Elijah got into Star Wars a weird way. He threw Angry Birds. Angry Birds, you know, it's the game where you slingshot birds and knock things down and kill pigs. Makes sense, right? Sounds normal. So you're slingshotting birds to get their eggs back, and obviously. So they had an Angry Birds Star Wars game that came out, so he started playing Angry Birds Star Wars, started asking questions about Star Wars, what was going on, and he hasn't seen the movies yet, but so he's trying to piece together all of these things. Well, Elijah's favorite character is Darth Vader. Loves Darth Vader. Really big fan of Darth Vader. And it was a crushing blow to Elijah to find out that Darth Vader was a bad guy. Not just a bad guy, but the bad guy. And really upset him. And he was thinking about this and asking questions and wrestling with it. And Elijah thinks about stuff and it just really didn't sit well. So when I told him, well, actually Darth Vader at the end of the third movie, the real third movie, not the fake first three movies, but the real third movie in Return of the Jedi. And at the end of that movie, I'm a purist, just to make that straight. At the end of the third movie, Darth Vader, his character transforms. He becomes good. His last act is an act of sacrifice for his son, and he ends up saving Luke, and this was a great joy to Elijah that Darth Vader, his favorite character, actually made a good choice at the end. He was really concerned about Darth Vader, who he was, and all that stuff. We have this hope of redemption, it's something we just find throughout, like the Christmas Carol, the story of Ebenezer Scrooge and the Christmas Carol. Why has this story by Charles Dickens resonated with people for generations? They hear this story. It's been done and redone time and time again. Well, because there's something moving and beautiful about seeing Ebenezer Scrooge, who's like the caricature of the most awful person you can imagine, right? He's like, maybe the surplus population should die. I mean, he's just like a bad, bad guy. His name sounds bad. That was the whole point, Ebenezer Scrooge. I mean, he's just a bad guy. And to see him change from what he was to the exact opposite is this kind of moving and hopeful and beautiful thing. And so this story has just resonated with people. And in the midst of that story, when the first ghost, the ghost of Christmas past, comes and visits Scrooge asking, well, what are you here for? What's your business here? And the ghost ends up saying, after a bit, he says, for your reclamation. His business and the business of the whole thing is the reclamation of Ebenezer Scrooge. That's what the story is about. It's about the redemption of Scrooge. It's about his transformation, redemption. That's a hopeful thing. We see it not only in that sort of stuff, and we see it not only in, it would be normal to expect that for Christians that we would be big people of redemption. I mean, that's kind of a big part of our story, but you see it even from people that are outside of the faith. I'm a big fan of Christmas music. I love Christmas music, both the sacred music, like hymns and Christmas carols and that stuff. I love that stuff. But I also enjoy Christmas music that comes from a secular perspective, and some of it, not just the cheesy kind of schmaltzy stuff, but some stuff that kind of wrestles with stuff, and I really enjoy that and enjoy what it is. And one of my favorite Christmas songs is by a Scottish indie rock band called Frightened Rabbit, and it's a song called It's Christmas, So We'll Stop. And the idea of the song is it's Christmas, so we'll stop being so horrible and nasty to each other. It's just this kind of idea that at Christmas, everybody should just be decent to each other just for one day that we would stop. It's Christmas, so we'll stop. And one of the verses from this says, with the perfect excuse for our natures to change and wear shiny clothes, oh, it's Christmas, so press pause and let's go. So the fascinating thing for me is these are not like Christian people writing from a Christian perspective, but as somebody who enjoys theology, you think, you know, they're talking about not, they understand that there's something broken with human nature and we treat each other rotten. But for some reason, they have this thought that on Christmas, it ought to be different. For some reason, they're thinking that. And for that to be different, that our natures need to change. And as a theologian, this is fascinating to hear this come from an outside of the faith perspective, to recognize that there's some brokenness in our natures. Our natures need to change. And that they're hoping for this transformation around Christmas time is another interesting thing. And so it goes on and it says, the song as it continues, it has this hope. And the hope is that the whole year can be like Christmas, except with fewer toys, is what it says. And there, so it's saying it's not focused on the purchasing stuff about Christmas, but that people ought to treat each other decent for the whole year. And it's this hope that maybe the whole year could be like that. Maybe our natures could really change. But as the song continues, it's not actually a hopeful song. It's one that recognizes that it doesn't work out that way. So then as they're getting towards the end of the song, this verse kind of foreshadows a falling and says, and as we sleep at the fall of the day, in the room next door, the tree lights brighten the rodent's eyes and catches a glimpse of the dust beginning to rise. And it's this foreshadowing of, as the dust rises, of the fallenness coming back. And the music crescendos into this chorus of, and next day life goes back to its sad self. And it's this kind of heartbreaking song that we hope, you know, it's Christmas, so we'll stop being nasty to each other and maybe we can do this forever, but then the next day comes and life's just rotten again. People are mean to each other. And it's, I think, a heartbreaking song in that it has this hope for redemption, but it says at the end of the day, it's just kind of a dream. It's kind of false. It doesn't happen. Will this make sense outside of the faith? Outside of the faith, we don't. What hope is there for redemption? Outside of the faith, we look around. We say, well, we do have broken natures. How's that going to happen? It seems like it is impossible for redemption. But what if redemption actually can happen? What if God really does take the deserts in your life and transform them into gardens? Well, we have reason to doubt, just like that song doubts, we have reason to doubt. But they had reason to doubt in Isaiah's day as well. The people who were hearing this prophecy, actually, the book of Isaiah, I don't know if you've ever thought about how it came to be, but it's not like Isaiah sat down one day and just wrote it out and then submitted it to the editor and said, here's my copy of Isaiah for the Bible, thank you. And King James said, no problem. That's not how it worked, right? So it was Isaiah prophesied. Prophecy was oral. So he's speaking these words. Somebody's writing them down, so they're collecting them. And the current theory in scholarship is that the prophecies of Isaiah were most likely collected during the exile. During the exile means that's when Judah fell, when Jerusalem was conquered, after Isaiah had been taken away, and Jerusalem was conquered, the temple fell, and they took the people, the Jewish people, and spread them all over the known empire. So in exile means they're away from home. They're exiled from home. They're stuck someplace else. It is a hopeless time. I mean, at this point in time in the history of the life of the Jewish people, they had to be thinking, it seems like the whole God's promised people project fell apart. Like God's chosen ones failed, and God... You know, is God there? How did that work? And did God turn his back on us? Or was he just never blessing us in the first place? Or you have all of these questions, and you say, is this too broken to fix? And in the midst of this brokenness and this hopelessness, there were groups that were collecting these things, like the prophecies of Isaiah, that explained why it happened. You were not faithful, so God allowed other foreign kingdoms to come and take over. God will punish those foreign kingdoms, and there's promises of hope in the end. And Isaiah 35 is this promise of hope down the road. And so they collected these things. So you got to imagine that the people who held this together so that we would have Isaiah today are people that are looking around at a pretty hopeless place. Their home had been destroyed and they had been kicked out of it and sent to live someplace else. Their temple had been demolished. It looked like God lost, and they're hanging on to this prophecy. This word of hope comes in the midst of a very broken time and a very broken people. They have reason to think that it's just not going to work out. They have reason to think that redemption just doesn't happen. But here they have this word from Isaiah. We have reason to believe that transformation probably can't happen. We have reason to believe in our world today that it's just too broken. Among other things, just one example that jumps to mind is there was another school shooting this week. And of course, yesterday was the 1-year anniversary of the shooting in Newtown, Connecticut. And there's something about a school shooting that just really rocks us to our core, because it's like, if anybody should be safe, our children should be safe. And it's just, it's very hard, and it's scary, and it kind of shakes our security. And that stuff like that happens, and you think, you just wonder, is this world too broken? Is it just too far gone? And it's not just that, but it's just like, that's one example of many that we could go through, right? Where we look around and say, you know what? I don't know if redemption really can happen. What if the world just is too broken? What if things are just too broken to fix? But then we have the promises of God. See, the reality is that the Christmas message, and we find this, like I said, especially in the Blue Christmas service that we'll have on Friday. The Christmas message is that God's good news of hope comes to us in the midst of our brokenness. That we don't have to make sure the world's okay before God comes into it. God comes into a very broken and hopeless and dark world. That's the whole point, that the light shines in the darkness, that we needed to be rescued. We couldn't save ourselves, and so that God the Son comes to dwell among us, to come and save us. That's why it says in Isaiah 35, he will come and save you. We can't save ourselves. It is too broken for us to fix. So the Christmas message is that God comes in the midst of that. And so you hear these promises in Isaiah, and hopefully you caught them. I mean, listen to what it says, that the wilderness and dry land will be made glad, that the desert will rejoice and blossom abundantly, that weak hands are strengthened, that feeble knees are made firm, that fearful people are told not to fear, that the eyes of the blind are open, that the ears of the deaf are unstopped, that the lame are made to leap, that the mute are made to sing, that there will be waters in the wilderness, there will be streams of water in the desert. This is a complete and absolute transformation, that the desert is transformed into a garden. And notice it's like the eyes that couldn't see are made to see. The desert that couldn't have life was made to have life abundantly. These things are transformed, not just fixed so that they're kind of okay, but they're transformed to be abundant. So one of the commentaries I read by Dr. John Oswalt, he said this. He said, if you want to understand the abundance of God's promises, you have to imagine a desert turning into a place of abundance. If you want to imagine the abundance of God's promises, you have to imagine a desert turning into a place of abundance. What if redemption really can happen? Like, what if God really does turn deserts into gardens? What if it's not just some hope that we sing about or tell stories about, but what if redemption really can happen? Is there a desert area in your life? Is there a desert area? Like, do you have regrets? Do you have things that you've done that have hurt other people? Do you have things that you would take back or do differently if you could? Do you have hurts? Have you suffered injustices? When I say that life is not fair, do you know exactly what I mean? Have you been the victim of some sort of abuse or hurt? Do you have a spiritually dry spot in your life? A place where you just can't seem to grow? An area of your life that seems hopeless? Do you have a pervasive sin, something you keep falling into or something you keep doing, a way you keep hurting other people, just a sin that seems to get a hold of you and you can't break it, or you can't get out of it, that you just keep doing this thing that you ought not to do? Do you have sorrow or grief? Is your heart aching right now as you gather with us in worship this morning? Is your heart heavy or aching? In other words, do you have a desert area in your life? I imagine we all would, wouldn't we? You have a desert area in your life. So, what if God really does redeem? You know, hope is a scary thing. Because it's one thing to just deal with the desert and say, no, it's just always going to be this way. But what if God really does redeem? What if it's more than a fantasy? What if God really turns deserts into gardens? I happen to believe He does. I believe that because God is in the process of transforming me. I've realized I've been here like 5.5 years, so some of you haven't heard all of my story, so I share some of it today, and I won't hopefully be repeating myself too much for some of you. You may wonder, how does one become a pastor? I'm not from a pastor's family or whatever like that. You may wonder how that happens. Well, when I was born, a light shone down upon me, and a voice from the heavens said, well, it wasn't like that, actually. When I was, some of you were like, okay, yeah, he looks like Jesus. I bet that thing would happen. Okay. Like, you guys are, God bless you. When I was in high school, you know, I grew up going to church and stuff like that. I was in high school, had a pastor come up and ask me to consider going to the ministry. And when I was early in college, I had another pastor come up and say, well, I think you should consider going to the pastoral ministry. Which kind of, it was a weird question. I didn't know what to do with it. It kind of freaked me out a little bit. Wasn't sure that I was into that, but I knew I should consider it, so I thought about it. But actually, as I went into college and kind of started to go through it, I ended up choosing to do things in a more selfish way. Is really the best way to describe it. I mean, I fell into sin, I did college stuff, but it was me being selfish. And as a result of that, I gradually walked away from my faith. It wasn't that I stopped believing in God, I still believed that God existed. I wasn't sure what to do with that or what exactly that meant. But really, the main thing wasn't even about belief or not, it was I just wanted to be the boss of me. I mean, really when it came down to it, I wanted to do the sort of things that I wanted to do, even if I knew they probably weren't right. But if they felt good, I wanted to do them and try them and that sort of thing. And so, I did things that I regret to this day in that time. And as I did that, I thought the whole pastor thing was behind me. I thought, well, okay, I've done enough bad and stupid stuff that I'm disqualified. And I thought, you know, at least I don't have to worry about that whole becoming a pastor thing. Like, that's put that behind me. Graduated from college, did a year of student teaching, and then by the end of my first year of teaching. I used to be a teacher before I went to seminary, some of you may or may not know. By the end of my first year of teaching, I was a pretty hurting person. I was pretty depressed. The habits you develop when you're just kind of living in a selfish way, after a while they start to bear fruit that's not very good. And so I didn't feel good about myself, didn't feel good about where I was. I wasn't really emotionally healthy, and so when you're in that spot, when you're living for yourself, you're not emotionally healthy. I felt alone, but you can't let people in, and you push people away, and you do things that makes it hurtful towards other people, and you hurt other relationships and that stuff. And so I was in a bad way, and so I would say my heart was a desert, and I knew it. I knew it. Do you know why doing acts of love for people outside the church is such a big deal for me as a pastor? It's because that's how God reached me. When I was in a desert spot, it was people showing the love of Christ to me that changed me. And so it's a big deal to me. People like Pastor Scott, who came to the stewardship sermon, or there are these little kids at church camp that I worked at. I went and volunteered at a church camp, and I knew I didn't deserve to be there because I just wasn't living a godly life, but I thought, maybe if I do this, God will do something. And these little kids, these little elementary school kids, just loved me all week. They just were wonderful. Now, I lost energy chasing them, but they were wonderful. They were wonderful. And they showed the love of Christ to me in a way that I thought, I don't deserve this. And it impacted me. It impacted me. So that at the end of, towards the end of that week, when I gave my life to Christ, it was on this dusty chapel floor, sitting Indian style, surrounded by all these little kids that had been part of God loving me all week. And I said, see, the thing I struggled with, no one else probably struggles with this, but I didn't want to give Jesus my whole life. I wanted to keep certain parts for myself. No one else probably wrestles with that, right? You're just all in or nothing, right? I wanted to keep certain parts for myself, specifically my weekends was one thing. And but what I found was when I did that, I made a proper mess of those parts of my life, and that infected the other areas of my life. And soon I kept taking more and more back to myself, and I kept messing up more and more, and I was just in a mess. And so I'm there, and I'm being loved, and I don't deserve to be loved, and I just said, Jesus, I can't do this. I'm a mess. I'm a mess. You need to be in charge. You can have everything, whatever it takes. And that's where I just really committed myself to Christ. And it was as a result of being loved. So when we do things like the trunk or treat, and I say, I want people in the community to see us as a loving presence there, and you think, well, maybe it's a way to get a good word of mouth. No, I really hope that people are impacted by the love of Christ, because that's how Jesus got a hold of me. That's how Jesus got a hold of me, was people just loving me, and I didn't deserve it. And I really believe that it's love that changes hearts. And it was the congregation back in Portland that took me back in and loved me and gave me a place to grow. It's those things that made me able to hear the scriptures, able to hear the gospel message. And that transformation began. A transformation began. And as I gave my heart to Christ, He began to change my heart from the desert that it was into a garden. I mean, I believe God really does this stuff because I'm living it. And the transformation began. It turns out that the pastor thing was not behind me. It was less than a week after I did that prayer, I had another pastor come up to me and say, Andy, have you considered the pastoral ministry? And I thought we'd gotten rid of that question. And I said what I thought would be a safe answer. I said, well, I'll pray about it. And here I am. I thought it was behind me, but I wasn't disqualified. Because in the end, it's not about me. It's about Jesus and His saving love. I mean, that's why I really, if you, in my time here, if you remember nothing else, remember that the right answer in church is Jesus. Because it's not about me. It's about Jesus and His saving love. And He just happens to really love sinners like me. So God began transforming my mistakes, taking that junk in my life and began using it in a different way and transforming it. Don't get me wrong, there's stuff I would go back and undo. There really is. But God uses stuff. I have a heart and an understanding for people who are in recovery from addiction. Do you know why that is? Where do you think I got that idea? I know that all of us are capable of being worse than we ever thought we could be. Do you wonder how I came into that knowledge? Humility is something that God is working on my heart. How do you think that happens? There are times that I look at my life and I've got a job and a house and a wonderful wife and kids, and I feel so blessed and so undeserving that all I can do is receive it as a gift and a blessing from God. I mean, I'm not under the illusion that I earned it or I went out and got it, but that this is nothing but a gift from God that I don't deserve, and all I can do is be thankful. Be thankful. Where do you think I got that perspective from? See, God uses all of that stuff. God uses all of that junk, and He's used it in my life, and He transforms that desert into a garden. Now, I don't know where the desert is in your life. I don't know if it's sin or if it's the mistakes you've made. I don't know if it's stuff that's been done to you or hurts or heartaches that you carry. I don't know what the desert is in your life, but I know this. I know Jesus loves broken people and sinners. I know that. And I know that God transforms us and transforms our lives in ways that are astounding, ways that will surprise you. And I know if you really want to understand the abundance of God's promises, you have to imagine a desert turning into a place of abundance. Like, what if redemption really happens? What if transformation really happens? I believe that the God of abundance is still fulfilling his promises today through Jesus Christ our Lord. So I call on you to repent and believe the gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.